We've studied the book of Ecclesiastes, and the author now wraps up his conclusion. I've studied a great deal of material on the authorship, who the author is. As you know, I would strongly lean towards Solomon as the author, and so I reference him as such. The book is initially one that drove me away with its opening that seems so pessimistic. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. But as I came to understand the word vanity, and as I came to understand the structure of the book, I was drawn into it. How can this same author talk about vanity and joy? It seems to me now that he has a structured argument and accepts this vanity as the universal experience of man in the world. And yet, man can find joy because there is a God who is sovereign behind it and in it and using it, though you still cannot discern his hand from event to event. This word vanity, it's metaphorical usage, it's a symbol. The word literally means breath or vapor. It is not the same as another Hebrew word that means wind or breath or spirit. That's the word ruah, and that refers to the spirit that is in man. This is the word hebel, which refers to vapor or breath. It is something that as you exhale in the winter, it's gone. You can't grab it. You can't hold on to it. It doesn't stay. It vanishes. And so what does this metaphor mean? There's many proposed solutions that it means vanity, absurdity, obscurity, as well as this temporal, time-based meaning of transient, something that's fleeting. I'm open to seeing different usages throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. Not that you would use every meaning possible of the word in every use, but in the immediate context, it seems that at times it demands that we look at the word breath as meaning obscure, something you can't grasp. And other times it seems like the word breath means something that's fleeting, is something that doesn't last. And we saw that even in chapter 1. We looked at the first two chapters and they were a little bit on the dark side. It said in verses 2 through 4, vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes, a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. And in that sense, it seems like vanity is temporal, that the breath is temporal. In verses 14 through 17, he said, I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is a vanity and a striving after the wind, like trying to catch wind, something that's obscure, something that you can't nail down. And he goes on to say, what is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly as well. I perceived that this also is a striving after the wind. For in much wisdom is vexation, and in he who increases in knowledge increases in sorrow. We are culminating in this very dark view of the world. It's transient. You can't grasp things in it. But then there's this huge transition at the end of chapter 2. And it's a transition content that we see at the end of chapter 5, at the end of chapter 8, and then scattered throughout the conclusion. And he says this in chapter 2, verse 24, as God enters this picture of the universe and the world, there is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. So God has entered the picture. For apart from him, rhetorical question, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? The answer is no one. For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. This is a total turnaround from chapter 1, verse 18. All of a sudden, wisdom and knowledge is not vexation and sorrow. Wisdom and knowledge and joy, all in one context. This is the gift of God. And Solomon will at many points find his comfort in the knowledge that God is, that God gives, and even that God judges the world. This is a point of comfort for him. We've traced his pattern of dealing with the universal breath of life, this vanity, this transience. It hasn't been a study without its challenges. We're going to review that pattern tonight and just in the evening service, just quickly break down where his argument traveled throughout the book. But I am convinced that he has put together a cohesive argument for mankind, and he wraps it up today with a reminder to young men and young women. Now, it says young men, okay? Anytime you're reading he or him in the Bible, well, not anytime, but many of the times. Anytime you're in a foreign culture and they use the masculine pronoun, it's universal. It doesn't mean he in exclusion of she unless something in the context tells you that we're talking about males only. This is in nearly all languages in our world today. It is in politically correct America where he all of a sudden is somehow we're not talking about women or this doesn't apply to girls. So when it says young man, we're talking about the universal here. We're talking about men and women who are young. And let me just add this. If you're not under the age of 30 today, it doesn't mean you tune this message out, okay? Because we are all young in the sense of Solomon's arguments. Solomon's arguments are that you have this one lifetime, this little bit of time that impacts all of eternity. And so if you have any of this left, if you're going to live through tomorrow, you need to heed his words. Because what you do today will impact eternity. So don't shut this out just because we're using the term young and you're over 19. This is for all of us. Let's read the text today, chapter 11, verse 7 through the end of the book. And I just want to point out some things with the landscape as we go. He says here, light is sweet and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is breath or vanity. So he's got this pattern here in these two verses where you should rejoice, but you should be mindful. Darkness is coming. Everything is breath. Rejoice, O young man, and again we'd say young woman, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes, but know that for all of these things, God will bring you into judgment, good and bad. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are breath. They are vapor. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Now he's going to use some figures of speech that I think refer to aging. Things where your teeth are few and your sight is difficult and you're rising up at the night at the slightest sound. When I was young, these things didn't happen, okay? But I was awake at 4 o'clock this morning. Anyone else? And could not sleep, even though I had a busy week. He's going to use all these metaphors that I begin to recognize somewhat. All right? Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain, in the day where the keepers of the house tremble, and the strong men are bent, and the grinders cease because they are few, and those who look through the window are dimmed, and the doors of the streets are shut when the sound of the grinding is low, and one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song are brought low. They are afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along. And desire fails because man is going to his eternal home. And the mourners go about the streets. Before the silver cord is snapped or the golden bowl is broken or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain or the wheel is broken at the cistern and the dust returns to the earth as it was and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Breath of breath, says the preacher, all is breath. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads and like nails, firmly fixed in the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Let's pray. Father, as we read your word today, we delight in the warnings that we have here from Solomon. That, Lord, while we have youth, that while we have vitality, we are to take joy from you and to live with vitality, knowing in at all times that we will be judged by you in all that is good and all that is bad, everything that's known publicly and every secret thing that we hold as well. Father, we live in a world that teaches us that when we obey you and when we live with restraint, that we miss out. That we are missing some of the zest of life in our youth. Oh, Father, we are missing out, all right. We are missing out on judgment for sin. I pray, Lord, that we would be mindful in our young years, in our remaining youth, our remaining life, before the days will grow dark and we will have no pleasure in them. I pray, Father, that we would live for you with strength. Bless us as we study now. Help us, Lord, to know your word, to love it. And I pray, Father, that we would be changed by it. In Jesus' name I ask, amen. So as we begin, point number one is this: use the vigor of life while you have it, knowing the days of darkness will certainly end man's journey on the earth. Okay, so there, this is just reality here. Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. You've received a gift from God. If you're living a long life, you are receiving a gift. Rejoice in this. But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vapor. It's a breath. It's vanity. So all comes to vanity. All ends. All is literally a breath here. And the days of darkness that Solomon speaks of are the days of decline of life that are leading to death. It comes to everyone who is given long years. The days of darkness will be many. I mean, they're scattered throughout your life. Anytime you have an illness, you get a taste of this. Anytime you have trials and hardships, you get a taste of the days of darkness. But if you're going to live a long and full life, live it knowing that the days of darkness will be many. Now, we read this and we say, Solomon, we don't want you to be gruesome. Solomon says, look, I don't want you to be naive. This is how your life will end. If you are like the universal experience of man, the days of darkness are going to be many. If we will take Solomon's message, we will be equipped to deal with this awful reality that we live in a sin-cursed world. But if we reject his message, we are going to face this reality nonetheless, only without preparation, without being strengthened by the grace of God. This could be one reason for suicide. As life declines and people despair, they don't understand this is the way life is supposed to end, in a sin-cursed world, in darkness, with physical failures. It is judgment for sin. It is righteousness. It is good that God judges the world for sin. He created Adam and Eve. He created a world that was perfect. He created a garden full of trees that could eat from any of them. And man was to live forever with none of this. But he warned man, and he didn't create babies in the Garden of Eden. He didn't create a race that had declined through reproductive problems in our DNA. He created a perfect man, a perfect woman, with perfect understanding of his law. Do not eat from this one tree. And they, with their perfect understanding and freedom to choose, said, you know what? We don't choose to believe you. We don't choose to trust you. And when we get done eating, there's going to be three gods in this world. At least in some respect, we're going to be like God, knowing good and evil, because the serpent has told us and played on the desires of our heart, at least Adam's heart, to disobey God. Now, God had warned them that it would be bad for them to reject him, that it would bring death, a death sentence into the world. And as we attend funerals, we taste the truth of Genesis 3. That sin is bad, that God judges sin. We don't like it, it's gruesome, but it's real and it's true. And what Solomon says here today is true as well, that as you are blessed with a long life, rejoice in the sunshine today that is out there. But just know this, that you are appointed to days of darkness as they come to an end. This naivete that people live with are certainly reasons for all kinds of misbehavior among human beings, grasping onto the material life as it's all the joy we could ever have. Just any material thing, give me. People who grasp onto relationships with an unhealthy sense of neediness, as if this relationship defines me and it is all that I am, this relationship with this other person. Or people who change up their relationships and divorce their wife, divorce their family due to the growing disappointments that these relationships are bringing as their life approaches termination. I would suggest to you that you cannot receive Solomon's message today and fail to be better equipped for the reality of growing old and dying in this world cursed by sin. I think it's an important message. And I think we need to drop the naivete. Young men, letter A, ought to rejoice with a degree of restraint, knowing that life is a breath. Verses 9 and 10. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth. It's really the same message we had before. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. What does that mean, to walk in the sight of your eyes? But know that for all these God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Again, that alternate translation for pain in verse 10 is evil. Remove vexation, remove evil from your life. One thing that we get here is that you should not allow the youthful desires of life to tarnish your eternity. There are all kinds of things that your contemporaries, your friends are engaged in that look really fun, and they're just holding hands and jumping into this together, and you're missing out. Oh, you're missing out, all right. You're missing out on scars, sin's scars in your life. It's delightful to have a church family that understands this. Young people, when you come to church, yeah, we have a youth group. Yes, we have segmented Sunday school. But we delight to see young people talking to older people and sharing life stories, sharing life experiences, gaining life wisdom. Even in our own family, there's an assignment right now where one of our young people in the Graham family is going to be talking to three adults about a situation. Why? Because mom and dad and our family, we don't feel we have enough wisdom on the matter to know for sure. So that assignment has gone out. Why? Glean from the older saints in this church. Find out, am I really missing out on something? Should I really be involved in this? And you might find stories where they went and did the exact same things and it was fine. Or they went and did the exact same things and it was a huge scar on their lives. And so be very careful as you live out in your youth that you're not tarnishing the rest of your life and you're not tarnishing your eternal reward. And so it's calling on you to live with joy, but with a degree of restraint at the same time. It says here to remove vexation. Where is that? In verse 10? Yeah, remove vexation from your heart. And also to put away pain or to put away evil from your body. How do you remove vexation? What is vexation? It's anger, it's irritation. How do you remove vexation? How do you remove anger? What does it look like at a practical level? Is this where you go around with a defensive posture and say, don't get me started? Okay, that's what I do with my kid. Don't light my fuse, all right? So yeah, sometimes it's that, but no, I don't think that's what's in view here. I think this is more like me sitting in the airport in Greenville, Spartanburg on Friday. I had to get home in time to drive down to Southeast Iowa Friday night. And I got there 3 hours early because of the kids' college schedule. They had to dump me off early. And so I get too involved in my laptop. And I am one gate over. It's like from here to maybe the end of the carport, okay? I'm not that far away. The speaker is loud. And there's no flights going in and out of my assigned gate until my plane was supposed to go. And so I couldn't even test hearing whether or not the announcements for that gate were coming down here, and I never really thought to because the speaker above me was just so loud for the gate I was in. This was the gate that had a plug-in for my phone and my PC. Very important stuff, don't you know? So I look down at the gate, and everybody's gathered down there, and it's about 40 minutes till 11. And I'm like, oh, we should hear the first boarding call soon. And I put my nose back into my PC, and I would love to tell you that I was in deep, deep study of God's Word, but I was just doing random things on the internet, taking care of some banking, some, you know, odds and ends, some news, some weather. And I look up, and it's 11:02, 2 minutes after my flight is supposed to take off. And I look down, the gate's empty. I don't see a plane out that gate. I throw my stuff into the bag, and I run down there, and they go, are you Tim Graham? And I'm like, yes, I am. They said, we've been calling for you. Your flight's gone. And I'm like, ah, yeah, yeah. Anybody ever have that really? All of us fear this, right? Anybody actually have that happen to you? One. Okay. All right. I won't ask you if it was as stupid as this was, okay? But this, it was. Right over there. I said, I can't believe I didn't hear that. I said, I don't think your PA reaches there. She said, I tried using the whole, I called your name over the whole concourse. This is a 10-gate airport with two concourses. So five gates in my, you know. She called the whole thing. I'm like, I know I didn't say it, but I know her PA did not reach me down there. You say my name, I'm going to wake up, you know, over this loud PA. But anyway, so they were gracious. They got me on a flight 2 hours later, didn't charge me the $50 standby fee that you're supposed to do. They were very gracious. Oh, but I was angry. I hate travel. I just want to be home. You know, I just want to be in my car actually driving to Iowa. And so anyway, what does it look like to put away vexation at that point? You know, it was good that I was studying this text because I was able to, you know, calm down. God has you here for 2 hours. Now let's try to use the next 2 hours a little more productive than we used the last three, shall we? So anyway, it was a good type of studying. It also says here, so young people, you're to remove vexation. You're to put that off. You know, just if the reality is we can control our anger. We don't think we can. I am so mad, I just can't control it. And then the phone rings, the doorbell rings, and it's like, hello, you know. So we can control this. And then it says, walk in the sight of your eyes. What does that look like? It says here, walk, in verse 9, walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. Now, you know, if I'm really a careless, you guys ever run into people who justify anything they want from the Bible, including sin? I mean, okay, walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. Whatever your heart wants or whatever your eyes see, just, yeah, dwell on that. Is that what that's saying? It's like, my sinful side said, boy, that'd really be nice, you know? It's like, there's a lot of naughty things that I'd like to engage in my heart and with my eyes. No, that's not at all what that is saying. You say, prove it to me. What? Because sight of the eye sounds like, well, you know, if you're looking and not touching, it's okay. Prove it to me that that's not what it's saying. That it's not saying lust is okay, it's just the actual action of committing fornication that's bad. Well, let's turn to chapter 6, verse 9, where the very same phrase is used. Chapter 6, verse 9, and you're going to see that this is very much not what how this figure of speech is used. Chapter 6, verse 9, better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. See, what he's advocating there is what you have is what you should rejoice in, not lusting after things that you don't have. This applies to material things. Better is the sight of the eyes. Here is my possession. I own it. I delight in it. It serves me very well, okay? And that is the sight of the eyes. It's what you have. Here is my wife, who I love, and I delight in her. She is the sight of my eyes. She is mine. Better it is to be with your wife than to have a wandering appetite. So what he's talking about here is in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes is what God has given you. Rejoice in that. We know from all over the scriptures, even if you can't see the language here in the immediate context, we know from all over the scriptures that fornication is condemned. we know from the words of Jesus that even lusting in your heart after a young lady is condemned. It is sin. So, be very careful about taking something out of context and saying, look, there it is. My heart desires it. It's in the sight of my eyes. I can dwell on it. No, you cannot. It's saying something very, very different here. In fact, it even goes on to say, but know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. That's not conceding that you are doing something sinful. It's saying, know that as you receive from God the good things in life, that there's going to be judgment for all that you do. In all things, you should have a reverence for him. Solomon's going to conclude here in a little bit. He's going to judge you not just for the evil. He's going to judge you for the good. Even the good things you've done in secret. Solomon finds joy in the judgment of God, and we're going to see that here in a little bit. So the application to this text sexually would be to rejoice in the wife of your youth, as Solomon says elsewhere. Materially, rejoice in what God has given. Stop grasping for more. Stop lusting for more. And he continues the same theme in verses 1 through 8. Live so you have no regrets later. In verses 1 through 8, now, as we before we read verses 1 through 8, I'm going to read it breaking up here in different segments. First off, just verse 1. He says, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. Before the evil days come and the years draw near of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. So this is a warning. In the days of your youth, walk with your Creator. And the days are going to be coming where you're going to have no pleasure in them, where life is simply going to be hard. Now, verse 2, these are some metaphors, word pictures, allegories. It's hard to know. It's not like one big allegorical story here, but there's some devices, some figures of speech that are being used here. I believe they all point to this process of aging. And the older you are, the less you like it, okay? And the less you like some of the suggestions. Now, we could sit here and debate. There's going to be this grasshopper that drags along. Is the grasshopper dragging along because its gut is full from being part of this plague that has eaten all of the crops? Is it talking about your crops having been destroyed? Or is the grasshopper dragging along because a grasshopper is such a lively creature? I mean, just boom, they're gone. You know, they just jump from place to place. But when you see a grasshopper dragging along, that's so atypical. It's just not the way grasshoppers are. So what do you know about that grasshopper as it's dragging along? It's going to die. It's done. Okay, so we can debate about what these individual word pictures are, but let's just read through and I'll give you the suggestions of, let me see, the person would be Matthews, and he says in verse 2, sight is dimmed and you are depressed in verse 2. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened, and the clouds return after the rain. After the rain, you're supposed to have a break in the clouds, but here the clouds return. In verse 3, we might see trembling hands, stooping posture, losing teeth, and cataracts in verse 3. Cataracts, for those of you who are young people, it's where you get some kind of a film that grows over your eyes, and you really can't see well. Everything's a little foggy, and then you get this laser surgery where they burn it off, and all of a sudden you can see, and modern medicine is a true gift, but they didn't have that here. Verse 3, in the day when the keepers of the house tremble, that'd be the hands, and the strong men are bent, that would be your back, and the grinders cease because they are few, that would be your teeth, and those who look through the window, the windows are dimmed. That would be the idea of cataracts. Now, again, these are word pictures. What's it mean when the grinders are few in a city? Well, the lowest slaves would be grinders. They would have these handmills that they would grind. And, of course, whenever we talk about Samson, when his eyes were put out and he was grinding in the mill, we always picture him walking this big grinder that horses would normally be tied to. That was later in history. In Samson's time, in Solomon's time, the grinders were these hand grinders. And, you know, you'd have this noise of sound on sound crushing this grain. Well, the grinders are few in the city. That's, you know, referring to a city that's in decline in terms of who's grinding up wheat into flour. But here, it's just referring to, metaphorically, teeth, we believe. Verse 4, loss of hearing, awakening early in verse 4. And the doors of the street are shut when the sound of the grinding is low, and one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song are brought low. Then in verse 5, we have increased fears. We have this almond tree blooming, which is it's turning white, okay, which would be a reference to gray hair. We have slow movements and decreased physical drives in verse 5. They are afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails, because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. Verse 6, you have a weakened spinal cord perhaps, deteriorated mental powers, loss of bladder control, heart failure. Verse 6, before the silver cord is snapped or the golden bowl is broken or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain or the wheel broken at the cistern. And then finally, where are we at in verse 7? We're at death itself. And the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to the God who gave it. Breath of breath, vapor of vapor, all is a vapor. Or in my translation, vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. Does anybody know where the phrase we had, he's getting long in the tooth, came from? I believe it came from looking in the mouths of horses, that the older they are, the longer and more squared off their teeth are. And so a lot of these phrases are like that, where they're word pictures that meant something in Solomon's day, and we could sit here and argue over what they meant exactly. We'd probably be off on one or two. But I think I just read 8 verses that talk about growing old physically and dying. And it is where we are headed. And Solomon wants us to know this. And he wants us to live in joy, but being mindful, this is where you're going. I always like to tell my sons, when you're picking a wife, remember, this is a woman you have to live with for the rest of your life. You want someone who doesn't just say, yeah, I know Jesus. You want somebody who is doing something about it, somebody who the Spirit is working in to sanctify, because you are marrying somebody who is to grow into a beautiful, beautiful saint. And so, you know, if you have any doubts about this and the importance of looking at spiritual qualities over even, believe it or not, physical beauty, then just accompany me down to the nursing home and pick out the most gorgeous woman you can find at that nursing home. Because that, if you are fortunate, is where your wife is headed, in that direction. And look at the most, ladies, look at the most handsome man you can find at the nursing home. That is where your husband is headed, with all of the physical decline, all of the physical problems. And so what do you want to be very careful of in your youth when you're choosing a life's mate? Someone who you're going to usher together, each other together into this phase of life. You want somebody who knows the Lord. You want somebody who's being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And praise God if you can be one of, you know, a knockout in the nursing home that you attend someday, that you occupy. You know, praise God if you are, just gorgeous at that age. But, oh, just know you're going there. Know you're going to that age. Know that your life is going to end that way. And live as such now. Know that you're going to die and enter judgment with Almighty God. The preacher Solomon was full of wisdom. Point number 2. And he wrote Proverbs. And he characterizes his writings as delightful and trustworthy. That could be his broader writings. That could be this book in particular. I don't think I need to specify. I don't think I need to know to apply his words here. But look at verses 9 and 10. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight. And uprightly he wrote words of truth. And so as we get to the end of this, I'm beginning to see that what began as vanity of vanity, all is vanity, also contained joy along the way. Many points, God is giving us joy. It's his gift to us. Joy in knowing that he is. Joy in knowing that he judges. And in this warning that we have in these next 2 verses, he seems to be cautioning, don't you treat this book like just another writing. This is special. This is a message for you from God. And here, listen to what he says, verses 11 and 12. The words of the wise are like goads and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. Who do you suppose that one shepherd is? He could be referring to himself. In my Bible, it's capitalized. That means the ESV translators felt like he's referring to God. That this is the Word of God. This is what God wants you to know. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and in much study is a weariness of the flesh. And again, what I think he's doing here, I think he's contrasting his writings to all the other wisdom of the world. Incidentally, I want to know, and I want to talk with you tonight about this, is this book written to Jews, or is it written to the broader world? Because what is amazing about this book is the Torah had long preceded Solomon. And if you don't think Solomon wrote the book and you think somebody wrote it later, even more so, the Torah was of utmost prominence. And yet, the Torah, the law of God, is very absent from this book. I mean, we're going to see obey the laws of God in a moment, keep his laws, keep his commandments. But beyond that, it's not a Torah-rich book. Did he write this to the world? To the cultures of the world? Having engaged them, or mainly to Jews? In any case, all the world should know this. Of all the writings that are out there, this is special. And this is not just another book. It's the Word of God. The grand conclusion is to revere God and keep His commandments, knowing that He will judge all in verses 13 and 14. This conclusion doesn't surprise us at all. It's been mentioned many times by Solomon. He says, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. God is going to judge. What is the definition, or at least one of the definitions of wisdom in the book of Proverbs? Proverbs 9:10. Fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And what does Solomon conclude here? Fear God and keep his commandments. This fear of God, it could include a shaking in your boots kind of fear, but it's really a regard. It's really a reverence. When you're in someone's house and you are a guest of their house and you know they have certain preferences and how you would behave, you know, at some people's house, they want you to be at home and get what you want out of the sink, out of the cabinets and out of the refrigerator, and just make yourself at home. And they really don't feel like you're enjoying them unless you're making yourself at home. Well, if you fear them, if you regard them, you do that. But the next home you go into might be very formal, where they would feel violated if you started going through their refrigerator, you know, or their cabinets. And so if you're going to fear them, if you're going to have regard for them, you behave differently in that home than you would the first home. Well, likewise, as you make choices in life, the fear of God means that you're just mindful of Him and His desires in every choice you make, including especially in your youth. Fear God. Be mindful of what He wants. And keep His commandments. There are hard commandments that just simply, you know this is wrong. There are other things where you have to understand, what would God want? What is the best thing that God would have me to do in this or that situation? One thing that is very important as we wrap up the book of Ecclesiastes is understanding this interpretation that the judgment of God, while a motivation for behaving in this life, is also a consolation to Solomon. It's very important to him that God judges evil. Otherwise, looking at the way people live this life and the righteous die the death of the wicked and the wicked live the prosperous life that the righteous deserve, it's vanity in a whole different sense. It's something that just disturbs Solomon in his soul. So he very much wants a God who judges evil. And so do you. When you consider the wickedness of man in this world, you want a God in heaven who sets all of that straight in your soul. The problem is this two-edged sword. Because the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've all offended a perfectly moral and righteous God. And so we want judgment, but now we also have to face judgment. And that becomes a point of difficulty, a point of tension in the way we feel about life, in the way we feel about the world. We want judgment, but then we also have to face judgment. Solomon showed that he wanted judgment in chapter 3, verse 16, when he said, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. If you imagine going to a courtroom and you see bribery going on, that bothered him. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and every work. He wanted justice. He wanted judgment. But he's a sinner. You're a sinner. And that is why Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary for our sins. The Messiah that was promised in the Garden of Eden came, and he died for our sins. And the Bible makes it clear, you're not justified by works of the law, for by the law is the knowledge of sin, Romans chapter 3, verses 19 through 22. But here is the righteousness from God, even the righteousness which is by faith in Jesus Christ. Christ died for your sins. And you can stand in his righteousness in the judgment of God. God is both a just God and he's a merciful, loving God. He provided his son. That is what we're going to be celebrating all this Easter week, is the coming of Jesus Christ for our salvation. We have before us here, I believe, in the book of Ecclesiastes, a map for life, for living in wisdom. And it's not just for the younger generations, even though I concluded young man, and that means young woman. But that means anyone here today who has tomorrow to go out and love God and love your neighbor and affect eternity by doing so. If you have life left in you, this admonition is for you. Solomon admonishes us to keep God's law, and Jesus boiled down the law of God into two things: love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And every one of you have the opportunity today and tomorrow and the next day, as long as God gives you life, to love God and to love people in and around your life. You know something? It begins in the home. It begins by focusing on your spouse. How can you love your spouse this week? How can you delight in the sight of your eyes rather than in the wandering of your heart? It begins with your parents. It begins with your siblings. How can you show the love of God to people around you? And then it expands into this church family, and it expands into those that God gives you the stewardship of coming into contact with this week. Oh, when you go to school this week, when you go to work this week, you are ambassadors for the God of heaven. And as you encounter all kinds of people at work and at school and in life and all kinds of situations, you're continually walking through God's world with this fear of God and this knowledge of his commandments, and you're continually saying, how would God want me to respond in this situation? And Solomon wants you to be very aware that the days of darkness are going to come. You only have so much time to do this. Today is an opportunity. You need to seize that. Have no doubts that the days of darkness are coming. Have no doubts that the days where you can live a life of faith will end. And then you will be in the presence of God, and your eternal reward for this era will have been set. Seize the day. Seize the opportunity to seize eternity. Don't let youthful temptations tarnish your judgment. You are not missing out. Not in this perspective. Not eternally. Tonight we'll return. We'll retrace the argument of Ecclesiastes together. We'll talk about whether or not it's a Jewish book or an all-nations book. And we're going to ask how a pagan philosopher would interact with this if he were to pick up Solomon's writings in Antiquities and say, what is he saying about this and that? And so we'll start that discussion tonight at least. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for the sober reality that we do know, we can know that we are going to die. Father, that life will come to an end. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to live with that reality. Help us, God, to be strengthened by your word so that when we get to that, we would not have regrets. We would not have fear. Lord, I would be so delighted if each and every brother and sister in this church family could enter your presence, not only saved in Jesus Christ, but also given the commendation, well done, good and faithful servant. Lord, we are a room full of sinners this morning. If that were to happen, it would be your hand working in each and every heart. I pray that your Spirit would have full sway in our hearts and our lives. Help your Holy Spirit and your Word to be the umpire of the decisions that we have to love others and to love you each and every day. Lord, as we walk in your earth, I pray that we'd be mindful, that we would have what is called in the Bible the fear of God on our hearts, that we would regard you in every decision we make, in every thought we have, and that you would be pleased with us, your children. In Jesus' name we ask, amen.